Greetings in the precious name of Jesus this morning. It's a privilege to be here. You can open your Bibles to Revelations. I guess maybe just a little disclaimer at the beginning here. I spent some time that I thought I had for studying, for trying to get some water in the house, and so I feel a little less prepared than I should, or than sometimes, so maybe you won't notice much difference, but anyway, I'd like to look at the third church, the Churches of Revelations, the Church of Pergamos. That's found in Revelations chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. We'll read that at this time. Revelation 2, verse 12, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he with which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it." Now if you go back to the previous chapter, and the end, the last part of the previous chapter, it's introducing Christ in his speaking. In verse 11, it says he's to give these letters. This is to the churches, and then it describes Christ. And one thing it says about him is that when we notice at the beginning of each of these letters, he refers back to something about Christ. He refers to something about himself, something that was obvious to John as he was in Ephesus. He referred to the one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. In the to the church of Smyrna, it's the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, which he called himself in verse 11. Here, he says unto the church of Pergamos, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." And we see, if we go back to verse 16 of the previous chapter, that was a sharp sword that cometh out of his mouth. And so I assume that was speaking of the sharp words of Christ and how they work. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the increase of the heart." And when you think about this, this church, a very persecuted church, a faithful church in so many ways, but Christ is presenting himself as the one with the sword coming out of his mouth. And we think of that sword, we think of, in Hebrews it used the word division, dividing asunder. The sword is, it divides truth from the fog, the word of God does. Some things aren't very clear to us sometimes, but the Word of God, that truth, divides it. And we'll see that happening here in Pergamos. And he said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. That's another interesting thing to me. As you look at each of these letters, he starts that, I know thy works. And then he has something more. And some of them, it's a couple verses. But here it's very short. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. And they dwelt in a city, Pergamos, a Roman city, definitely a Greco-Roman culture there. But the city was destroyed, or largely destroyed by an earthquake sometime during the reign of Tiberius. And he rebuilt that city. And this city had less Jewish influence than most of the cities of Turkey. It, in fact, going on further down into the persecution, we'll see. Look at some of that. But this is the first city where Christians were persecuted. First city recorded that Christians were persecuted not by citizens or Jews, but by the imperial government itself. Other times, it was brought about by the Jews or an uprising. But here is the first recorded in history that was actually by the imperial Roman government, who saw these people as traitors. I know thy work and where thou dwellest. And it says it's where Satan's seat is. A very difficult place to have a Christian church is the same in a joint location with the seat of Satan. And it was already brought out in John 17, Christ's prayer, where Christ prayed that the Christian church would be not be taken out of the world, but be kept from the evil. And we see a true church here at Pergamos. He says, thou holdest fast my name, thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. It's not exactly what's known by Satan's seat here. It could be a couple different things. It was definitely a center of Roman worship and the veneration of the Caesars. I believe there were gods to at least six Caesars there. They also had altars, one of the largest monumental altars to Zeus, the Greek god. And then the Greek god Asclepius, I'm not exactly sure if I'm pronouncing that right, it's pronounced and spelled different ways when you look it up. But this Greek god Asclepius was a Greco-Roman god, actually. And Pergamos was the center of its healing culture. They had a healing cult at Pergamos, and we'll look at that more later. And some would believe, lean quite a bit stronger, that it was as a center of Roman worship, it was called the seat of Satan. Others would feel it was because of the dominance of this god Asclepius and that religion, and it was dominant enough in the city that as I look at this letter, I have to believe that Christ is addressing that in this letter. And hopefully I can explain more of that later. But he says, thou holdest fast my name, thou hast not denied the faith. There were those that were faithful. And this remarks especially notes this Antipas. Antipas was considered a disciple of John and likely the bishop of Pergamos until his death. There's not a lot known about him. You can read about him in the Martyr's Mirror a little bit and some other writings as well. But he didn't only not participate in the Greek-Roman worship. He preached against it. And because of his consistent faithful witnessing in the face of all the satanic evil presence there, it got to the point he felt like he was alone. And notice that Christ says, even in those days, apparently this shook the church, but it says, even then you were faithful. And in fact, in his trial, Antipas was told that the whole world, said Antipas, the whole world is against you. And his reply was, then I am against the whole world. And you know, I think, as I think about that and Antipas's willingness to address the worldliness of that culture. And for us, I don't think we can fully understand. The more I study it, the more I realize I don't fully understand the culture and what all was involved in that Roman worship and how it was such a temptation for the Christians. It was something addressed many times in Paul's epistles. And there were those that would compromise. And Antipas wasn't just preaching against that worship. He was preaching against the worldliness that entered into that time. And then I guess the reason I would probably lean in this, where Christ referring to this as Satan's seat, I would lean more toward that being the center of Roman worship, is because Antipas was then martyred. I don't know if you've seen in the Martyr's Mirror, you probably remember that picture of a man in the belly of a brass bowl with a fire underneath it and the smoke billowing out. That's an illustration of the death of Antipas. And they had these bowls, these brass bowls, for sacrifice to the Roman gods. And they would burn their sacrifices in these, and they were made in such a way that the bowls would snort. There would be smoke coming out of their nose, and their eyes would light up. And so Antipas became one of their sacrifices. And it says here that even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And I guess that to me comes, I believe Christ was specifically speaking of the Roman emperor worship there. I think when we first we think of this, you know, the Romans, we get this picture of these barbarous people almost when we go through that verse. But in their culture, they were nice people. They were people that were nice to live around. They were good neighbors. But their worship, they included sacrifice to their gods, taxes, and allegiance to their gods. And the church was persecuted because of it, because they wouldn't take part in these things. But we see then going on that Christ had two things against them. verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, if we go back into Numbers, and the story of Balak and Balaam, and how Balak had Balaam come to curse the children of Israel, and he came, and I believe it was four times there were blessings instead of cursings. And finally, he went. I had some references I don't have written down here, so this is one of those spots. But then he went and he told Balak that if you're going to get these people, you invite them to your feasts, you invite them to your parties, you join in with them, and commit, have your, give your daughters, the daughters of Moab, as wives to the children of Israel. And then there was if we follow through with that story, there was a horrible plague in the children of Israel, and as a result of that. It wasn't a curse of the Roman Empire in this application. It was the curse that some of the Christians were bringing on themselves. And there was, I guess we could say, if you look into this, we marvel at the amount of church splits today, but this was even happening back then. There was a group of people at Pergamos, a group of teachers that would teach compromise. They would teach how to live in this Roman Empire. You know, you're going to get persecuted unless you do it wise. And so there are things that you can do and things you can't, and how to get past the Roman government without compromising your faith. And I don't know if you remember that story of Naaman, how when Naaman came back to Elijah, he said, you know, when I'm in the house of Rimmon with my master, I'm going to pray to my God. And I think that in that case it was sincerity. But that was the type of reasoning these teachers would use. That you go, just go offer the sacrifice, but just pray to your God. It doesn't mean anything anyway. But we see Christ. We see Christ's view of that. We see the one with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. How does he view that? There was, as I mentioned before, there was this healing cult headquartered in Pergamos. In fact, its symbol was the symbol was a snake. This Asclepius god was often imaged with a bearded man holding a staff with a snake wrapped around it. The medical logos in our country today mostly come from that. Christians under Dionysus were persecuted for refusing. So Christian stone carvers would refuse to carve that snake. And they're persecuted that. This is from the one church. Now from the other church, there was some tolerance for this healing cult. They used the snake because the snake was considered the god of life, because it shed its skin and it's born anew. And this hospital or treatment center was basically a, if you could put it in America, you could say it's basically a healing spa, a treatment center where they went. It was a mixture of religious, ceremonial, health practices, special diets, special water. They had herbs, exercise. They had mud baths, snake bites, massage. A lot of those things were what went into this. It was not what we would consider medical today. When people came here, well, one thing I should mention is that Asclepius was also known as Asclepius Savior. That was part of his name, and he was of many miracles in the Greek mythology. He was the doer of many miracles, even turning water into wine, healing or raising the dead, and so forth. When patients entered this hospital, they entered through a long passage. I'm just reading about it. There were a lot of witches involved in that. It was a spiritual journey, this kilometer underground passage. They'd come to the end of it. They were greeted by a temple priest to determine their eligibility. No pregnant woman was allowed to enter. No one that was near death was allowed to enter because there was supposed to be no death or birth in this place. And then, before they were allowed to enter, they needed to burn incense to the god Asclepius. And then they had socialized health care. It was free, supervised treatment, and the healing would begin. Any healing that took place, whether it was psychological, physical, whatever was taking place, was attributed then to the god Asclepius. When someone was healed, they would bow down to the statue of Asclepius and the sacred snake to offer thanks, make an offering, which was generally a pig. And then they would have their names written on a marble white stone outside that their name was written, that they were healed and what they were healed from. And then, as people went, they would, of course, tell others of how they've been healed. And that Asclepius gained popularity. And that's Pergamus. Pergamus was a medical center. It was that and a center of learning also. They had a huge library there. I don't think I'm going to go into that. And I guess when I think of this and Christ's letter here and what he's... Like I said before, I'm not sure if this is... He's referring to Satan's seat. Or if it's the doctrine of Balaam. Because remember, there was this group. There was this liberal group that were... They were encouraging their people to be healed in this way. Because it works. This was a cult that was, you know, it wasn't very likely that they were just going to go up and to the altar Zeus and worship there, these Christians. But if they had something ailing them, and we know what that's like, we're looking for answers. And I guess I couldn't help but think of some of just reading through this healing cult that I believe Christ was addressing at Pergamos. I couldn't help but think how similar that is to so much of the holistic healing that's promoted today. The thing of believing, the thing of the spiritual, emotional healing. There's a lot of similarities. And it had become a gray area to a group of people at Pergamos. But Christ came and said he has a sword. And I've probably given this before here. Or maybe a tangent. I feel it bears repeating. And there's this. I've been one on a lot of these things in the past to say, well, maybe there is a bunch of spiritual stuff behind the people that produce this, but if it's okay, you know, if it works, there's nothing to it. I don't worship that idol. But I think we better be careful. I think we better take caution, because the devil is using holistic medicine to get a hold on God's people. And here is just one testimony from reflexology of how it works. This is from the book Feet First. When two people come together for the benefit of one or the other, the energy circuit they create is profoundly enriching on both on physical, emotional, and mental and spiritual levels. The work itself helps the one who gives as well as the one who receives. And I guess that's an exercise that we believe should happen in a spiritual body. And that's the church. And Christ has defined the bounds for that. And I guess I really think we need to be honest. And we shouldn't be willfully ignorant. I'm not saying that every non-medical practice is holistic or has these kind of backgrounds. But we have a responsibility if we go into that. If there's questions, that we raise the questions and answer the questions. Verse 15. So also hast thou also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and that was, if we go back to Ephesus had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans there too, and he said there that you hate them and I also hate them. He says, but this thou hast, that you hate them. And here we get to Pergamos. He's saying they are allowing them. Who were the Nicolaitans? Now, there's a lot of word studies that go into their name. I'm going to repeat a little bit, in case you don't remember when we looked at the Church of Ephesus. There's a lot of word studies that go into who are the Nicolaitans and what does it mean, and really, what it means is the followers of Nicholas. It's not a leading of the people or a leading of the clergy, or it's the followers of Nicholas. And who is Nicholas? Nicholas was an ascetic person, probably not the proselyte of Antioch that was ordained deacon in Acts 6. But Nicholas was a person given to asceticism, and he was proving his love for Christ by abstinence from his wife and just a very ascetic life. And when he was caught for failing in his commitment, Then he switched and became very lax. And in this time, when this is written, it was a very lax and permissive Christianity. In fact, he was the type, and probably verse 14 and 15 are very parallel, actually. Talking about the doctrine of Balaam and the very permissive Nicolaitans. He promoted eating the meat offered to idols. It's nothing. To the Christian, it's nothing. Those idols are nothing to us. He made room for the sacrificial fornication that was part of the temple worship. He promoted polygamy, having wives in common. He had the, I'll do it my way, you do it yours, and we'll all get along. And I guess what we see here is that asceticism is self-serving. You know, when we do things for Christ, we're different for Christ. When we're proving our love to Christ, we don't have to do it for show. And Christ rewards. So what are the threats? You know, I guess whenever I think of these things, is there a message in this for us today? Do we have altars to Zeus? Do we have the passage to the hospital of Asclepius? Or do we have the Nicolaitans? What are some of the threats of compromise in our permissive society today? You know, one thing I guess I had to think about is we have, and this reference isn't listed, but in our standards it talks in worldly amusements. Sometimes you wonder what those things have to do with, you know, is that just keeping us from association? It's not just keeping us from association, it's keeping us from the world's God. And the verse is referenced here is Titus 2, 10 through 12. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So this is what we're to be doing, is adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In everything we do. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I think that's a very good reference to put with this request or this statement that things that should not be patronized by our members, the 4th of July celebrations, the operas, the dances, places of public amusement, and worldly gatherings that are destructive to spiritual life. There's a reason for that. It's because back in going back to the Roman culture, that was, you could not take part in the festival and ignore that there's Roman sacrifices going on all around you. But there were Christians, Nicolaitans, that became numb to that. And I think the same thing is true and can be true for us. Making it practical, we're in that season called Christmas. And our culture has separated Christ from Christmas. Or maybe it never was there. And I realize that we have different conviction on how that should be practiced here. But let's honestly ask ourselves, and however we believe, or no, not just how we believe, what we just do because we've always done it. Let's ask ourselves, is this part of the world system, or is it part of Christ? And I believe that we can... There are times that I believe that our neighbors know better what we should be doing than we do ourselves. And we should be ashamed of ourselves. Sports. You know, I really don't think the Christians would have had a, and Pergamos would have had a Blazers or a Beavers or a Duck logo. Because that, when they had that logo, if they had a gladiator's name on their cap, they were ascribing to the gladiator's gods, and they knew it. And we're doing the same thing, whether we know it or not. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And he speaks of his sword again. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Then in verse 17, because one thing I should have warned you is that when you haven't taken enough time to prepare, it gets too long, not too short. It's just the way it works. Verse 17, the reward of those. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The hidden manna. It comes to him that overcometh. And we had the background of the manna and the children in the wilderness. This is speaks of provision. It speaks of spiritual provision to him that overcomes. And that's not just in the next life. That is today. That's not at the end of life. I'd like to also read a few verses from John. John 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your father did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which cometh down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give in my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And I believe that that is the manna that Christ is promising. In Psalm 78:25, speaking of the manna, it says, and man did eat angels' food. And that's what we have in Christ, is the ability, it says the hidden manna, the ability to eat Christ's flesh, to have him living in us. It's hidden, but it's obvious, but not from the bread itself. It's that spiritual provision. It speaks of sustenance, of dependability, the Word of God. And I'll give you a white stone. That white stone could have meant different things. But remember, when they come out of the hospital, they had their name written with what they were cured of. That was one white stone that they had been familiar with in that city. There was a marble quarry next to Pergamum that was known, famous for its especially white stone. Also, winners in their sporting events were given a medal or a white stone with their accomplishment. To him that overcomes. These are just maybe some of the things that it could be referring to. Also, at the end of a Roman trial, when the verdict was given, it was either a white stone for the innocent or a black stone for the guilty. With Christ, we are winners. We are overcomers. We can be innocent because His blood has been applied. We can be saved and not guilty. We can have that new name written that no man knoweth except him that receiveth it. That speaks of an intimate relation with Christ. I guess as I thought about that, you know, in these healing cults, the priests in there, everything was secret about what was done, actually done in there. It was very secret. There were oaths of secrecy. But then they came out and they were healed. But Christ, you know, for the Christian, him that confesses Christ openly is going to have that relationship with Christ, that intimate relationship with Christ. It's going to make a difference. Hope this can be a challenge to us. Let's have a closing song.